Catholic neighborhood, every Friday the Catholics go crazy because while they're eating their fish, the Jew is outside barbecuing steaks. So the Catholics work on the Jew to convert him. Finally, by threats and pleading, the Catholics succeed and they take the Jew to a priest who sprinkles holy water on the Jew and intones, "Born a Jew, raised a Jew, now a Catholic." The Catholics are ecstatic. No more delicious but maddening smells every Friday evening. But the next Friday, the scent of barbecue wafts through the neighborhood and the Catholics all rush to the Jew's house to remind him of his new diet. They see him standing over the steak, and he's sprinkling water on the meat and saying, "Born a cow, raised a cow, now a fish." I thought it was amusing. Anyway, we're continuing in our study of building a godly life. We talked last week about the importance of building on a firm foundation. I promised, that I would continue that sermon from last week to this week, talking about the idea of building on the right foundation. I am still firmly convinced that if we get the foundation wrong, everything else is wrong. And in, I think, many instances, you look in our country, for instance, people say, well, it's a Christian nation. Then you start to talk to those people who say they're Christian, and you find out that that foundation they say they're building on, not really much rock to it. A lot of sandy stuff going on. What does it actually mean to have a foundation of faith that is the right kind of faith, that is the right kind of foundation? We're in our study in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be here for several months. A wonderful passage of Scripture. All of the virtues mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we can find those, right? Talks about perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, all those different things that it talks about. But before it lists all of those excellent virtues, it's implied here that they are added to a foundation of faith. Right? It says, add to your faith. The faith is assumed. You don't have any faith, then you can't add to that faith. Right? So Peter is talking to people of faith, and we know this even from verse 1 where he says, to those who he's writing to, he says, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. So he's talking to people who have received faith through Christ, and he says to you people who have received that faith, add to your faith, and then he lists seven virtues, which we will ultimately get to. But we want to continue to talk about this idea of a foundation of faith. It's interesting, I did a little bit of research. George Barna, who's kind of the resident evangelical statistician, if you will, came up with this research and said that 88% of American adults say, my religious faith is very important in my life. 88%. Now, you compare that with the number of people that actually show up in church, or you compare that with people who are actually positive towards sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, or those, and you say, there's a disconnect here, isn't there? There are people that in some respects are saying, I have a faith foundation, right? 88% of American adults say, my religious faith is very important in my life. What faith? What faith are we talking about? Barna goes on to write in regards to that. He says, faith is not going away despite the prolific media attention devoted to the demise of traditional faith practices and beliefs. 9 out of 10 adults admit that their faith plays a meaningful role in their life. There's nothing on the horizon to suggest that this is likely to change in the foreseeable future. And I think the fact is, everybody wants to say, I have faith. I think it's comforting to say that. I think it makes them feel good, and maybe even they feel like they look good to other people if they say, yeah, I'm a person of faith. What kind of faith? What is that faith foundation made of? And it's interesting, Jesus talks about those who hear my words, right? And yet they're building their life on sand. You're not talking about people who have never heard his words. He's saying the ones that don't put it into practice. I think there's a lot of people that say, yeah, I've got faith, but they've never put that faith into practice. They've never actually followed what Christ has said. What kind of a foundation is that? as we've been talking about in this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, our faith is found in Jesus Christ. And I want to address that a little further this morning. I think we constantly struggle with what Scripture says to us. And it's interesting, just the conversations recently I've had about this with other people. We struggle with, yeah, the Bible says that, but I don't like that. Be honest, have you ever done that? You know, you've ever opened this book up and you say, wait, I don't like that at all. I don't like the implications given here one bit, and I certainly don't like what it's telling me to do. We kind of like to take a black Sharpie marker, you know, and there's little spots. We just, well, get rid of that. I don't like that a bit. We find in the Word of God concepts that while they're very clear to us, they're kind of hard to swallow. I think that the idea of faith in Christ and in Christ alone is one of those hard concepts. We like to say faith in God, and that's fine, that's good enough. I want to talk about that today. I really want to look at that. And I want us to settle once and for all. Is it just faith in God? Is it just faith in general? Or is it faith in Christ? Which is it? What does Scripture teach? We can say, and I've heard people say, well, if someone has faith in God, that's good enough. Recognize, when you make a statement like that, you're going on your authority. That's your opinion. What does the Word of God say? And honestly, no matter what issue you're confronted with, you really need to look at it and say, okay, this is what I'm comfortable with. This is how I feel. However, comma, but, what does it say in here? Because while I may be comfortable with something, I may be comfortable with something because I have not looked in here and found out that, you know what, comfortable may not be right. All right. Then once you find that scriptural answer, you need to follow it no matter how hard it is. Difficult? Yes. But necessary. Let's go back to this idea of faith as a foundation, and we'll start with how people view God. Peter says in verse 5, we talked about this, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Okay? Add to your faith. Again, it's implied as he's writing to people who have received a faith as precious as ours, Peter says in verse 1. Well, for a pretty standard biblical definition of faith, we all know Hebrews 11, famous faith chapter, right? Hebrews 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. The writer of Hebrews says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. All right. So faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. It is by faith we understand that God is creator. All right. We can't see God, yet we are certain that he exists. How? Primarily through what he has made. I heard Billy Graham give this illustration once. He talked about, we don't see wind, but we see the effects of wind. And so we believe that wind exists, correct? We don't see God, but we see the effects of what God does and say, God is, because we see what God does. And certainly in creation, we see what God has done. Going to talk about two key elements of the object of our faith. The object of our faith is who? God, right? God is the ultimate object of our faith. But how do we know about him? What has he revealed that should invite us to have faith in him? I'm going to tell you two ways he's done this. There is what is called general or natural revelation, and then there is special revelation. If you're taking notes, you want to scribble this down. These would be the two key elements in my sermon today. General or natural revelation or special revelation. Let's start with the first one. General or natural revelation. All people have either responded to God's general revelation or have seen it and are responsible for what they've seen. In other words, they've responded properly or improperly, but they've all seen it. What do I mean? General revelation is natural revelation, or what God has displayed of himself in nature. Okay, Hebrews already talked about it here in verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Okay? Another passage of Scripture talks about natural revelation. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. Maybe you're familiar with this one. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Every person in every tribe, people, and nation on this entire planet forever since God's creation have been witness of God's natural revelation. He has revealed himself through what he has made. So all people have experienced God's natural revelation. God reveals himself through what he has made. Nature speaks, and the psalmist says its voice goes out in all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Nature revealing God. And this is what I mean by natural revelation. Nature revealing God himself. You say, well, all people have seen or observed natural revelation. So how about atheists? Have they seen natural revelation? Absolutely. Romans 1. I'm so glad that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. I don't know how many times I'm drawn back to it. Romans chapter 1. Pretty important passage of Scripture. You'll find Romans, sixth book in the New Testament, right after the book of Acts. And we're in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. There's no more exciting and encouraging sound to a pastor's ears to hearing those pages turn. It's great. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God," look at this, "is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." I think I've actually seen the bumper sticker, but I like it. It says, "God does not believe in atheists." And it's true. If you critically look at Romans 1, what Paul is saying here, there is no such thing as a genuine atheist. What he's saying is there are men who can clearly see what God has made and can clearly understand that his divine power, his eternal qualities have been communicated in that creation, but they, in their heart of wickedness and rebellion, have suppressed that truth, have chosen against the knowledge of what they see, and have said, "Well, yeah, I may see that, but I don't want that." And they've chosen against. But it does not mean that God has not revealed himself. Because look, he says here, men are without excuse. Men are without excuse. Why? Because God's made it plain to them. He's made it plain. His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, this raises two points. One, which I've already made, that there are no legitimate atheists. There are those who reject the clear evidence that God has revealed already to them, and they make a willful choice to be faithless. but it's an act of rebellion on their part, not an objective analysis of the facts available to them. It's quite interesting. Those who start out with, and Josh McDowell is a great example of this, he was on a tear. He was just going to go through in college. When he was in college, he was going to go to every university. He was going to get all the facts, all the data, and he was going to just nail it down once and for all that God does not exist. He's one of the most passionate Christians you'll ever meet. Interesting. One who claims to be a true atheist, if he would legitimately look at facts, would truly look at data with an objective mind, he'll come to Christ. It's really a situation where these guys that say they're atheists, what they are is people who have looked at the facts and said, yeah, I don't want that. I want to do whatever I want to do. I want to live according to my life, what my life dictates. I want to do what makes me feel good. I want to act in rebellion to what I have experienced, what God has revealed to me by his nature. You say, but God didn't make it clear. Well, then now you take exception to what Scripture just said. God says in Romans, I've made it clear, but you've made a choice. Think about, for instance, the theory of evolution. I mean, evolution, if you want to truly analyze it and critique it and find its proofs, it falls apart all over the place. It's in fact laughable at times. And yet supposedly respectable scientists hold to it as truth. And actually will come out with statements as to why they believe in evolution. Sir Arthur Keith, a famous British evolutionist, and he said this. He said, evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it only because the only alternative is special creation, and that is unthinkable. Brilliant scientist. Foolish. What a foolish statement that is. Really, really looking for objective truth? No. He says, yeah, I know there's no proof for this, but I'll believe that because I can't fathom the idea of believing that God created this. Why? What are the implications? If God created it, then I'm accountable to my Creator, and I willingly choose against that. God reveals himself to all people, and those who choose to not follow God do so as an act of rebellion. But what about the ones that properly respond to natural revelation? That's the next question. Suppose, for instance, that someone looks at creation and believes that God exists. Folks, we need to answer this question. Is that good enough? Someone says, I believe in God. You'll hear the Alcoholics Anonymous will say, I believe in a higher power. Okay. Is that good enough? See, many people will say, I believe in God. If you look at the statistics in America, how many people believe in a God of some kind, however they define it? You'll find staggeringly the majority of people will say, I believe in God. Is that enough? I know I'm making you roam around in scriptures this morning. I actually want you to get your eyeballs on this passage, James 2, verse 19. James chapter 2, what's particularly interesting about James, that's right after Hebrews, what's particularly interesting about James is a Jew, writing to primarily a Jewish audience. Bear that in mind, because many will say, well, how about the Jews? They believe in God. That's good enough, right? Right? You've heard people say that? They believe in, well, no, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they believe in God. They have the whole Old Testament. They follow it. Read what James, a Jew himself, wrote to primarily a Jewish audience. James chapter 2, verse 19. James says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Wow. James doesn't say you believe that there is one God. Good enough. He says, good. Even the demons believe that. So now you've brought yourself up to the level of demons. Well, that's not so great, is it? Here's the scary part. Natural revelation is sufficient enough to condemn mankind. See that? God reveals himself in nature, and there is enough of himself displayed to do what? Condemn all of us. But not enough to save us. What is needed? Thought you would never ask. Special revelation. Acts chapter 4. Verses 1 through 13. Take a look at this story. Those of you who have never read the book of Acts, I challenge you to do so. It's a very exciting book, lots of really cool stories and how the apostles were used in seeing the early church formed and the tremendous ways that God blessed as the gospel was preached throughout the known Roman Empire. But Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." Please, somebody catch verse 12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Again, if you want to tell me faith in God is enough, then you're going to have to throw some scripture away. You see, God revealed himself in nature, yes, but all that gives us is enough to condemn us. It is the knowledge of Jesus Christ that is enough to redeem us. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, I recognize this is a truth many find difficult to accept. But again, we have to determine that it is what Scripture says, not what I say. It is what the Word of God declares, not what I think is comfortable. You don't come to Christ because it is the most comfortable thing to do. Look at all the martyrs throughout the history of Christendom. They didn't choose to follow Christ because it was so easy. The apostles, the majority of the apostles were martyred in one way or another. Paul was beheaded. I read his words a little while ago. He lost his head for his defense of this gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. None. But how about Allah? There are many people that call out to that name. There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. But the name of Jesus. None. Several more passages speak about the revelation of God, his special revelation given in Jesus Christ. John chapter 3. We typically look at John 3:16. That's a pretty common one, especially if you watch football games. There's usually some moron in the end zone or something holding up a sign, you know, John 3:16. And well, he's not necessarily a moron, but anyway. Holding up the sign, John 3:16. We know that one, right? But John 3, same chapter, verse 36. Speaking about Jesus. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Again, that's pretty clear, isn't it? I didn't say comfortable, but it's clear. John 14:6. So same book, skip ahead a few more chapters, John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But you say, I have a foundation of faith that I believe in God, and that's enough. And Jesus says, no, it's not enough. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Let's go on a little further. Jumping over to the book of Acts. So if you're in John, just one more book. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 42 and 43. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, isn't this interesting? The Jews say, well, we have the prophets. Great. That condemns you too. Because Acts says here, all the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So all the Old Testament was talking about was Christ all along. They missed it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, you don't have to turn there, I'll read real quickly for you. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." One last passage for you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. "And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Not comfortable. Not cozy, it's truth. I just can't honestly express it enough. It is so important that the foundation of faith be right. You have a church somewhere and that faith foundation is wishy-washy. Well, some kind of faith. As long as you have some kind of faith, that's fine. That church is going to crash. Why? It may not crash in the world's eyes. It may be well attended. Who knows? It was not built on the right foundation. Needs to be built on the foundation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. Because without him, there is not life. Without him, Scripture tells us, there's nothing but God's wrath remaining upon us. And if we're going to talk about what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, all these other virtues, and they're wonderful virtues, brotherly kindness, that's a good one. Perseverance, that's awesome. Look at them all. They're great virtues. You can't have those virtues added to your faith if you don't have the right kind of faith. Your foundation of faith has got to be faith in Jesus Christ. It is essential. And it's interesting that throughout all the centuries of Christendom, there have been challenges to that doctrine. There have been challenges to the fact that Jesus, in fact, is truly God and that salvation is only through him. This isn't the first time in history that's ever been at stake, right? It has been all throughout history. Satan would love to undermine the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And bear in mind, by the way, that when you say there is any other way than Christ, you diminish him and you make his sacrifice a mockery. Do you think Christ would have come and willingly allowed himself to be humiliated and tortured and crucified if there was any other way? Do we remember his words in the garden? "Father, if there be any other way," remember those words? There wasn't. And he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." There was no other way. So how dare we ever say that there is another way? Christ himself begged and pleaded that there would be another way, and the Father said no. Who are we to say otherwise? I'll conclude with this. In AD 325, there was a council that met. Christian historians could tell me what it was. The Nicene Council met in AD 325. If Heard of the Nicene Creed? Maybe. The purpose of the council was to resolve disagreements in the Church of Alexandria over the nature of Jesus and his relationship to the Father, particularly whether Jesus was of the same substance as God the Father or of similar substance and therefore a lesser God. Was Jesus truly the Christ? Was he, in fact, that special revelation to mankind of the true way to salvation? Athanasius, and by the way, we have a creed that he authored as well. But Athanasius declared in AD 325 at that council, the sacred and inspired scriptures are sufficient to declare the truth. I heartily agree. One interesting fact I stumbled upon in looking at that Nicene Council, AD 325. There were 318 delegates at that council, which you have to figure the population of Earth at that time was a pretty good number. These were religious big shots from around the known Christian world. Of the 318 delegates attending, fewer than 12 had not lost an eye or lost a hand or did not limp on a leg lamed by torture for the Christian faith. These were men who built their lives on a faith foundation, not of wishy-washy, some kind of faith in God, but they stood strongly on a faith in Jesus Christ. They were willing to lose eyes, hands, limbs, because that faith was that strong. That's what we're talking about. That kind of faith foundation. And I believe with all my heart, I don't want to be a part of any church that does not have that kind of faith foundation. A faith foundation so strong in Christ that says, you feel you need to chop my arm off for me to defend the gospel of Christ? Take it. I've got another one. And if you want that one, you can have it too. Christ sacrificed everything for us. How dare we not give everything back? That's the kind of faith we're talking about. Men who were willing to be tortured for that faith. Why? Because it was a faith that Christ died for, and it was a faith worth dying for. Build a proper foundation. A foundation built on Jesus Christ. I love this passage that Thayer read to us this morning. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't allow the word of God to harden you, to say, that's too hard, that's too difficult, I don't like it, it's not comfortable. No, it is truth. Don't harden your heart. Accept it. Accept Jesus Christ. Accept his sacrifice. Not a generic faith. A faith in Jesus Christ. And that kind of faith, a foundation of a godly life built on that kind of foundation will never fall, will never fail. And you can add all those virtues that God has given. And that'll be an awesome godly life. But the foundation's got to be right. A foundation, not just in some generic God, a foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. Thank God he revealed himself to us, not just in creation, but in Jesus Christ, and redeemed us. What a privilege. And you know he wants us to share that revelation with others, right? Did you hear what Peter says in Acts? He has commanded us to preach this to others. We are the ones who carry that special revelation. There's others out there that need to hear it. Because nature alone is just going to get them condemned. They need the revelation of Jesus Christ, which can bring redemption. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day called today, where you invite us to not harden our hearts, but to humble ourselves before you and receive your sacrifice for us. Lord, I ask that you would help us to truly understand what it means to place our faith in Jesus Christ. may we always look to Christ as our foundation, recognizing that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We confess that this morning, Lord Jesus, and we thank you. Thank you for redemption in your name. Give us a faith that is so bold, that is so strong, that we would be willing to lose everything, knowing that we've gained you.